All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about the practical beginning of the practical exhortations that the Apostle Peter has given to us, gave them originally to those believers who were scattered through the empire, particularly in the area now occupied by Turkey, the country of Turkey. But he's laying the foundation for the kind of behavior that is becoming to a child of God when you're in a time of trial or testing. And in one respect, that's most of the time, isn't it? Our trials are of different kinds, but they're all designed for our maturity and our growth in the Lord. They come in different packages, and none is ever really what we would like to have, but it's what we need to have. And the Apostle Peter is giving these believers guidance. When we're in testings and trials, or when people do things against us that hurt us in one way or another, it's easy to have a feeling of wanting to get vengeance on them. And Peter says that what we need to do is turn our thoughts inward, see the needs of our own hearts, and as Dr. Lockwood prayed, focus on what the Lord is doing in us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all stated there in verse 16, where he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, after he's exhorted them to be holy in all manner of conduct. Now, if you weren't with us when we talked about the word conversation, which is a word that Peter uses throughout his epistle. It doesn't mean just talk. It's an old English word which has come to mean just talk, but originally it meant their conduct, their walk. So to be holy in all manner of conduct, because, and his authority for saying that, it is written, it stands written, you can still see it, he would say in the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the way in which the Apostle Peter constantly relates what he's saying to Old Testament passages, we're going to have that, I trust, this morning as we get down to the end of this chapter. When he says in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And you can perhaps see, if you don't recognize those verses, that he's quoting there. Doesn't use the expression "it is written," but he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 6, 7, and 8. So he's teaching that the truths that applied to the Lord's people in the Old Testament apply to us. They were required to do things by way of animal sacrifices and the observance of certain holy days that we are not obligated to observe, because they all pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. Now that he's come, why, we can rest in what he has done. But as far as our lives are concerned, we're to be holy as they were required to be holy. And the gospel which has transformed us is the same gospel that transformed them. It didn't have all the wonderful details of it that we have since the Lord Jesus Christ come, but nevertheless, there's just one gospel, And whoever's going to be saved has to be saved by that gospel. Now, I called attention to you last week that it's good to notice the sentences that you have in the King James, because they amount to indicating for us, at least as far as the translators were concerned, what the various paragraphs were. And we see that when he starts the practical section in the book, in verse 13, you have a sentence that goes down to verse 16. And then beginning with verse 17, you have a sentence that begins that goes down to verse 21. Now, Peter would have flunked an English course if he had been stringing out his sentences that way. But that's the way the King James writers have indicated for us what they thought was the paragraph. And as I mentioned in some of the recent translations, why they actually set it off in paragraphs. But these are all things that men have decided upon, and yet they've given a great deal of thought to it anyway. Now let's begin with verse 17. I referred to this a little bit last time, but reading on down to the end of the chapter. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Period. Then another sentence. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now, I mentioned to you last time, in connection with verse 7, that you have a conditional sentence here. That is, if, and you find them often in Scripture, and the Greeks had different ways in the New Testament of indicating what they meant by that. It can mean you may call on the Father or you may not call on the Father. I mean, you could take it that way, but I think Greek scholars generally agree that he's using it in the sense that since you do call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So if you take it as Peter assuming that they did call on the Father, and he mentioned in verse 14 that they were living in obedience to the Lord and in obedience to his word, So we assume that they did call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's fear, and so every man's work, and so the exhortation, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, was something that they needed to pay attention to, and they needed to do. They needed to understand what the Lord wanted them to do, and they needed, by the grace of God, to do it. Pass the time of your sojourning in here, in fear. So no one who claimed to be a child of God would be able to say that what Peter had written didn't apply to him or to her, as the case may be. Now, we're all sojourners. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And they were having a taste of that from what Peter said to them in verse 1, because he addresses them as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were not welcome, and they had been driven from their homes and other places, probably many of them from Jerusalem itself. And so they were reminded, as we sometimes sing, "This world is not my home." We're just strangers and foreigners as far as the world is concerned. And as we learned from the last two verses in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're citizens of the United States, and so we have responsibilities as far as our government is concerned, but as far as our relationship to God is concerned, we are also children of the Heavenly Father, and we have that wonderful relationship. He tells us how to behave as His children. We're not to live according to the pressures that the world always puts upon everybody, but we're to live as the children of God. We're to seek to be like God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question comes down to each one of us: do I call God my Father? And do I pray to Him as my Father? Because that's what it means to call on the Father. If people ask me if I'm a Christian, do I say yes? Then my main concern, according to what Peter says here and throughout the epistle, my main concern in life should be that I show that I love God by doing what His Word tells me to do and by not doing the things that He tells me not to do. You find in our hymnal one of the verses. I think Dr. Lockwood found the... let me get my hymnal. We're talking about fearing God. This is an expression that's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's a very, very important expression in Scripture. Jerry Bridges has written a book I think most of you know, and perhaps many of you have read, on the joy of fearing God. And he has explained in that book, it's really a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. And he shows that fearing God means that we stand in awe of Him, we have the deepest reverence for Him. A person who can talk about God as the man upstairs or any expression like that certainly doesn't know anything about fearing God. And though He's our Father and we have that wonderful relationship with Him, yet we respect Him, we honor Him, we listen to Him when He speaks to us as He has through His Word. So, this verse that was put to music is called "In the Sweet Fear of Jesus." I've told some of you how we got a hold of these words. We had in our home for a week, I think it was, J.B. Roll, Dr. J.B. Roll, who was pastor of the Central Baptist Church up in Victoria, B.C., and he was, it's when we were at Central Bible, and he was speaking at Central Bible. And I had to get off early, so I wasn't there when he had breakfast with my family. And he led in led in prayers, I understand, and he quoted this these two verses in the Sweet Fear of Jesus. And when he went home, Lucille remembered it and was sorry she hadn't asked him for the words. So she wrote him and asked him where she could get these words. And he said, as far as I know, the only place they are is in my head, in my heart. And he wrote it down and sent the words to her. And I think this is an excellent description of what it means to fear the Lord. So these are what he, I don't know if he mentioned these as he prayed or afterwards, but he quoted this to my family after I'd gone to Multnomah to teach that morning. But he said, in the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day. And this is the expression, fearful lest I should grieve him, fearful lest I should stray, fearful lest earthly longings ever my heart should share, taking the throne of Jesus, placing an idol there. In the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day, serving or resting, always under his gentle sway. All that I say, directed. All that I plan, conceived. With the remembrance present, Jesus must not be grieved. That's really good, isn't it? And that's what it means to fear the Lord. And that's an obligation that all of us have. So here is Peter saying this, and you find this not only in New Testament epistles, but you find this in the Old Testament. And Jerry Bridges brings out in his book that Christians used to be referred to, and I haven't heard this expression for years, although I've heard it as a child growing up. But Christians were known as God-fearing people, God-fearing people. And we need to be known as that. That makes a difference when we call upon God as our Father, recognizing that relationship that we have in him, and that he doesn't have any favorites among his children, treats us all alike as far as his love and his faithfulness and his grace. But while we're waiting to be taken to our heavenly home, we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, there is a sense in which we need to fear the consequences of disobeying the Lord. And that's the reason that we need to always be concerned about doing what is pleasing in his sight. And we don't do it just because we're afraid of the consequences, although I'll admit to you that I'm afraid of the consequences of disobeying the Lord. But it's the fear of that we would displease him, and our relationship to him as a father to his children. So our relationship is a love relationship. And we want to please him because we love him, and we want to do his will because we love him. We don't want to do the things that are going to displease him. And Solomon said, you remember in writing the book of Proverbs, which we ought to be reading over and over and over again, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy or the Holy One is understanding. So as we read our Bibles, Note carefully what various verses have to say when they talk about the fear of the Lord. And when we really fear the Lord in this sense, because we love him and because we want to please him and we don't want to displease him, then we have his blessing upon us. And it has everything to do with the way we live. And that's the reason Peter's been talking about our conduct. Then he goes on in verse 18 to say, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot." Now, as we go through the epistle, I think we see a lot of evidence that these were people who were really walking with the Lord. It's not like the Corinthian epistle, for example, which Will has been teaching us on Sunday nights, church that had a lot of problems, and the book 1 Corinthians is built around first one problem and then another that bothered the people. And you remember, Paul said to them, "I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, in 1 Peter, he tells these people that they need to grow, but you can tell the most mature Christian who's known the Lord the longest that he or she needs to continue to grow. As long as we're here, we need to grow. So the exhortation was not necessarily a rebuke to them, but to continue on doing what they were doing. So he says here, "Ye know." You didn't need to be instructed as far as the gospel is concerned. "You know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, a vain conversation, as he mentions here, the vain conversation which they had received from the Father, means that they had been instructed by those who were their teachers in a way that was false. And a lot of churches teach a salvation that has to do with silver and gold. My wife's parents on her father's side, her family on her father's side, were all Catholics, and her grandmother used to come and live with them periodically. And one Sunday when she was at church, the priest told them that if they didn't educate their children in parochial schools, they couldn't be buried in the church graveyard, which to those people, it was tantamount to saying that they weren't going to be saved. And she was very grieved about it. Her husband was a doctor. He died early, and he didn't leave them well fixed financially. She just moved from one of her kids to another and lived that way, and they were all glad that she did. But She was just very grieved because she didn't have the money to send her kids to the parochial school. And to her, this was amounted to saying that you're not going to get to heaven if you don't do that. And my mother-in-law explained to her that isn't the way we're saved, that we can't purchase it by money. And I think before she died, she really understood the truth of the gospel. And she didn't call for the priest for extreme unction, Her family thought she lost her mind, but she told Lucille's mother that she was trusting in Jesus Christ as her Savior. So it's wonderful if we've heard the true gospel. And he's addressing, when Peter writes here, he says, "For as much as ye," and that's plural in the original, and in the Old English, that's the way they expressed plural. It's thou if it's singular, and ye if it's plural. "Ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Salvation can't be purchased. If we were to try to purchase it, all the wealth in the world couldn't purchase what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross to save us. And so we didn't pay for it, but it had to be paid for. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who did it. So that we weren't justified on the basis of our doing, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, these people evidently understood, and I'm sure that they did, that the wages of sin is death. They also knew that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's Hebrews 10:4. They knew that the animals killed for sin in Old Testament times were of value only because they looked forward to a sacrifice that was being anticipated. Hymn we sang this morning was a hymn written on the basis of Isaiah 53, which is one of the wonderful gospel passages in the Old Testament. And so they knew that it was the sacrifice of Christ that was most precious, because there was no other way for sins to be forgiven. You know, something is considered precious because of its rarity many times. And it's not possible for us to purchase our salvation with silver and gold. That's a vain, empty way of living that was taught by their fathers, their Jewish fathers. But we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you know, when they offered their sacrifices in the Old Testament, they couldn't bring a lamb that was sick and going to die anyway, or a lamb that was deformed in any way. It had to be as nearly perfect as possible from a physical standpoint, because it represented him who is without sin. When the Lord Jesus came, you remember John the Baptist preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And by saying that he takes away the sin of the world, he didn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but he meant that everybody in the world who is saved can only be saved by the death of Christ, by Jesus Christ. People have many different religions, but there's only one way that's true. Wherever in the world people are made conscious of the fact that they are sinners, and that they are responsible to a holy God, the only way that they can be saved is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the blood of Christ precious. It's his blood, but it's the only way of salvation. Not the blood of a mere man, but the blood of Christ, the Son of God, the sinless one, who is described as being without sin, without blemish, and without spot. So the believers to whom Peter was writing understood all of this about salvation. And I hope that's clear to all of us here this morning. You're not saved because you go to church, or you're not saved because you're generous in your giving. Those are good things, but we're saved by faith in Christ alone. And Peter was still preaching the same gospel when he wrote this epistle that he had preached in the days that he was in Jerusalem in those early days of the church. And just an excerpt from his message you find in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Talking about the man who'd been healed. "This is the stone which was set of naught by you builders, which became the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, this is a message that our chaplains are being told that they're not to proclaim in the military. We have no other message to give, do we? And this is what Peter was saying to these people. He said, "You know this. You understand this. And you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know that salvation is only by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, he carries through on this down through verse 21, where you have the next period. But he says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, I think what he said in verse 18, you know this, he continues to indicate that they understood this also. The salvation was not an afterthought of God. It wasn't after Adam sinned that the members of the Godhead said, "No, we've got to do something about this, because everything's turned out differently from what we anticipated." You can't do anything that takes God by surprise. And our salvation, and they understood this now, they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just trapped, cornered by the Jews who hated him and who put him to death, but what happened to him who shed his blood for our sins was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, the word that he uses here is actually the word for foreknowledge. And he used that, and we talked about it in verse 2, where he speaks of the people of God. He calls them elect strangers. I think I mentioned to you that the word elect actually in most manuscripts is in the first verse, and not down here, but evidently they moved it down here because it was tied in with according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, our translators were really right in what they had to say about this being foreordained, because for God to foreknow anything is the same as predestinating it, making it secure. It's possible that God would know something ahead of time that's not going to take place. So it carries with it the doctrine of foreknowledge in Scripture carries with it the idea of God not just simply knowing ahead of time what he was going to need to do, because that was before there was any creation at all, but knowing that is the same as determining that this was going to take place. So the Lord Jesus came not in the sense an emergency had arisen that had taken God by surprise, but all of this was planned. And we know that God is not responsible for sin, and men have struggled with that question from the very beginning, I imagine. But what we need to accept is just simply the fact that this was predetermined before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I may have called your attention to that, but he's talking about this salvation in a very personal way with these people of God. Now, they were in trouble, and they were suffering, and he speaks of the death of Christ as though it was just for them, because he wanted them to draw from this wonderful truth all of the consolation and encouragement that they could possibly get from it. And you and I can read it the same way. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, if we're members of his family, when he came, it was for us that he came. And he suffered and died on the cross. And we have trusted in him, who by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that your faith gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, when we talk about salvation, we usually talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are passages that speak of our believing in God, and this is one of them. And in the book of Romans, you'll find it. Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans 4 when he was speaking of how by faith the righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham. And he said this, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now, that is, if we believe in God. And what do you believe in God? You believe that he raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I think one reason that this is especially important is because God is a term that almost everybody uses. But I think we've been made especially conscious in these last years that when some people talk about God, they're not talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not talking about the one we have to recognize as the founder of the order, one who has ordered our salvation. When the Muslims were becoming more and more prominent, it was distressing to hear some Christians say, "Well, you know, they worship God and we worship God." And it just shows that they, if they really knew the Lord, they just hadn't put two and two together. Because when they talk about God, they're not talking about the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And if we think that they do, we're just deceived. So most religions speak of God, and it's distressing when some people just take that as evidence that if they talk about God, well, they must be what we are, and so instead of opposing what they do, why we need to get together with them. So it's important to believe in God, but we need to make sure with people that we're talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the God who gave him glory. That is, this speaks of our Lord's ascension, the fact that he was accepted back into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, the place of the greatest honor and power. He's there because the Father has received what he did when he died on the cross, raised him from the dead as evidence that that work was completed. And so it's through this precious blood of Christ that we have this wonderful hope, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, all of this expresses why it's important for us to be obedient to what Peter commanded in his to his original readers, and for us to do what he has told them to do, what he tells us to do. God has, maybe if I could express it this way, God has invested so much in our salvation, going back to eternity before creation was even brought into existence and extending to eternity that is yet to come. We're just a little, eternity's of course going on, but we're just a little speck here called time. But the time between that, before the foundation of the world and when all of this work is complete, it's very, very important for us. It's a pathway involving trials. Heaven is where holiness prevails and where all of the redeemed will bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So faithfulness to the word will bring with it blessing, which are unimaginable and indescribable. And we need to pray that the Lord will keep us faithful in our lives today as we wait that wonderful day when the Lord is going to come and receive us unto himself. Now, in verse 22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through unfeigned, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now, this language is somewhat the language of the gospel. And you could easily feel that that Peter is still talking about the gospel here. But I don't think he is. I think he's talking about what these people have been doing since they were saved. And he says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Now, he spoke of them as obedient children in verse 14. And we know that the way our lives are being purified and the way that we are growing in the Lord and being conformed daily to more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is through obedience to the truth. And this is the emphasis that he's making. And again he says, you've done this. You've been doing this. You've been obeying the Lord. You've been seeking to please him. You've been living in his fear because you don't want to displease him in any way. And that's manifested by the fact that you love the people of God. Now, I've said before, and you all know it to be true, that unbelievers don't like to go to church. They just don't feel comfortable. And The church is a place where believers are to be instructed in the word. Those who don't believe in Christ are always welcome. But the purpose of the church is the building up of the saints. And one of the first evidences that we are saved is that people who would never come to church before they were saved, now they want to be with the people of God. And you and I need to think seriously about ourselves. If our best friends are people of the world, our best friends ought to be the Lord's people. And he calls it unfeigned love. Now this word in the original language is a word where he's taken the word hypocritical and he's put an A in front of it. In this case, an A-N because of the nature of the word for hypocrisy. But it means that you've obeyed the truth unto an unhypocritical love of the church. Now, the word feigned is the same way. If you feign something, you're pretending, aren't you? If it's unfeigned, then it means it's genuine. So that's just exactly what Peter did as far as the Greek word was concerned. People can be hypocritical about their love for the people of God, but Peter says here, the evidence of the genuineness of your salvation is that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and it's manifested in a genuine, unhypocritical love for the people of God. And you remember that John, the Apostle John, in his epistle, gives some of the signs that you can know that a person is saved, and one of them is love for the people of God. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We love to be with the people of God. We love to meet with them. We love to have fellowship together. But isn't it interesting that he says, now your love for them is unfeigned, but what I want you to do is to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, what does this mean? Well, in simple English, it means I want you to love each other more than you do. You can always, as you grow in the Lord, you're going to grow in your love for the people of God. As you grow in the Lord, you're going to find that your times with the people of God are more important to you than being with anybody else. And so this is his exhortation. It's genuine. He said, I'm not questioning your love. You have demonstrated that, but we need to be growing in our love, being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the instructions that God gave to Peter to pass on to these believers back in the first century applied just as much to us today. We love the people of God, but we're to love each other more. And the reason we can, and the only reason we can, is because we've been born again. Don't ever try to make non-Christians live like Christians. It doesn't work. You can't live like a Christian until you are a Christian. And you can't claim to be a Christian unless you're born again. And that's the new birth is what God does. We don't give birth to ourselves. We didn't give birth to ourselves when we came into this world. And there are a lot of parallels between natural birth and spiritual birth. I don't actually know exactly when I was saved. But I don't know exactly when I was born into this world either. I have to depend upon others to give me that information. But I know, and you know, and these believers knew, Peter knew, that they were saved because of the way they were living. And he's commending them for it. Now, let me just finish up the chapter. All of a sudden, he changes his tune altogether. And he describes here what we are before we're born again, and what is true of all humanity. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. Now, verse 24 is a comment on what people are like who don't know the Savior, what we were like before we came to know the Savior. And it's not very complimentary, is it? We're like grass. And our glory is as the flower of grass. Now, he's talking about humanity in general, and this is a verse that we really need to dwell on when we think of our relationship with the Lord. And he's quoting now, as I mentioned earlier, he's quoting from Isaiah 40. So mankind, all flesh is simply mankind. We're just like grass in ourselves. We appear for a time, and it's a very short time, and then we vanish away. Matthew Henry said that the Apostle Peter was doing as Isaiah did, contrasting the permanence and the glory of the Word of God with the temporary and vanishing glory of man. The strength of any man, the beauty of women, which claims so much attention in every generation, the power which any man exerts over others, whether it be a few or many nations, regardless of how much wealth, fame a man may acquire, it's like grass that quickly fades away. When you take all the ornaments of the human family and gather them together, Matthew Henry said, and we know it's true, nothing can make him a solid, substantial being. Solomon reminds us over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because the moment he dies, that's all over. The most glorious men are all like grass. They appear for a very, very short time, may exercise tremendous power and make great accomplishments, but it's all over when they die. Peter was saying, as Isaiah said, and as our Lord Jesus also said, that the Word of God stands alone from generation to generation, and it's the only means by which frail, vanity, corrupt man can be changed by the new birth and destined to share the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the Word that man can have any hope that is lasting, and hope, the hope that the gospel gives us, is secure. So we really don't need the Bible to tell us of the fleeting glory of man, but here it is. It was written approximately 700 years before Peter by Isaiah the prophet, but it's illustrated by everyone from Adam down to the present day. And yet people don't get it. We're like a flower that fades like grass and dies. But there's no hope at all. Let me just close by saying this morning. When Lucille and I graduated from Dallas In fact, a little before I graduated, I was called to a church in Beaumont, Texas. And so on weekends before I graduated, I'd go down there and preach. And I stayed in the home of three older people, two sisters and a brother. One of the sisters had been married and her husband had died. The second sister never had married, and I don't think the brother had ever been married either. But the one who was single loved to paint, and she loved to paint Texas bluebonnets. And if you've ever been down in Texas when the bluebonnets are in bloom, well, you know why it's their state flower. Just beautiful. Just see whole fields covered with these Texas bluebonnets. And there just isn't hardly any way that you can describe it when you see it. But you don't have to go by that display of beauty very long before it's not there anymore. And that's what Peter's talking about here. This is like the glory of man. And people just do everything under the sun to make a name for themselves here, and you have to admire what they do, but I'm afraid most of them never give a thought to eternity and never realize that all the work apart from Christ is in vain. Dr. Chafer used to tell us in seminary that cemeteries are full of people who thought they were immortal. And this gives us cause, doesn't it, for a real thanksgiving to the Lord that he snatched us out of all this. And we want to live our lives in a way that is going to benefit others as much as we possibly can. But our main purpose in life is to please the Lord. That's where the blessing is. And though that's not the kind of life that is popular in America today, it's the kind of life that's going to cause people to think about eternity and to realize that we are what we are just because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the glory is that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And that's our message to them. So let's realize, I hope, as we've seen what we have in just this first chapter of 1 Peter, that we'll realize how very important it is for you and for me to be living so that people can see by our conduct that we love Jesus Christ and want to please him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you have given to us through the Apostle Peter, as he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we know that your word, which abides forever, is in contrast with everything else that's in this world. And we rejoice that through that word, we've been born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How can we ever praise you enough? And we ask, Father, you know that in ourselves we're just like grass. It appears for a time and then vanishes away. But you have transformed our lives, and you've made us new creatures. You've given us new life. You've opened our eyes to the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that every day you'll help us to remember that we're nothing in ourselves, but that all that we are that amounts to anything is what we are in Christ. Help us to show that by the lives we live, and we trust that you'll use us that we might be the instruments in your hand to show others their need of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.